We turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And this evening, we looked at the first five verses last week, and this evening, we look at verses 6 to 23. But we'll read verses 6 to 8 first of all. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this evening can be summed up in the three words at the end of verse 7. It was so. It was so. Last week we looked at the theme, the God who was there. That only God was there when He created the world. We saw that God and God only created. That God defines day and night in verse 5. And that He defines for us the transition from one day to the next. The evening and the morning were the first day. That the transition from one day to the next is between the evening and the morning. That is why we regard the middle of the night as the point of transition from one day to the next, and why we keep the Lord's Day from the middle of the night to the middle of the night, not from sunset to sunset, as some maintain. There was no sunset before this first day, there was no light before this first day, and certainly no sun until the fourth day. We also saw why sinful man is so eager to obliterate the truth of creation. Because without the doctrine of creation, he need not remember his Creator. And if he can obliterate the thought of Creator, of the Creator, he can then ignore the concept of sin and of accountability to God as his Creator and his Judge. Well, now we come to days 2, 3, 4, and 5. And first of all, we shall summarize the content of what is said about these days and then draw some particular lessons from them. So first of all, the summary. In day 2, in verses 6 to 8, we have the first division of the waters. The firmament is the atmosphere, which we read is called heaven. Verse 8, and God called the firmament heaven. Now, this evidently refers to the atmosphere, as you see from verse 20. God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." So the firmament evidently heaven here refers to the atmosphere, to the sky, and so on. And the above the firmament, there was evidently a canopy of transparent water vapor. There is a water mentioned as being above the firmament, as well as the waters below the firmament. So there was evidently water above the earth, and there was the water that still covered the earth. Now this water above the firmament and the earth, this canopy as it were, is relevant to the account of the flood, and is relevant as the source of the torrents of rain for 40 days and 40 nights mentioned in Genesis 7, verse 12 and verse 17. So it would seem then that this water above the firmament is the source of the flood which later covered the whole earth, and its removal at the flood would alter conditions on the earth and climate and so on, no doubt resulting in the extinction of some species, as well as the evident shortening of human life after the flood. And you find that after the flood, that men who previously had lived so many hundreds of years, their lifespan gets shorter and settles into what Psalm 90 speaks of as the norm of 70 years, and in some 80. Then we have the third day in verse 9 to verse 13. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. So here we have a second dividing of the waters into seas, and the dry land appears. Then it goes on, verse 11, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. So after dividing the sea, the waters on the second day, between the waters above the firmament and the waters below, then on this third day God first divided the waters into seas, and the dry land appeared. Then on the dry land he brought forth the trees and the grass and the herbs, and he made them capable of potential reproduction. So the, as we mentioned last time, the originals were created in what normally would be regarded as a fully developed condition. Although they were not developed, there was no process. They were created in their developed state, what would subsequently be regarded as the developed state. So these first trees were created as trees, and now living after the creation, when in God's providence the normal manner in which trees appear is by way of seed and growth and development and so forth, those first trees were created in the condition with the fruit and so on. They were created in a condition that would subsequently only arise as a result of process, but they were created without process. So creation is different from subsequent providence. What in providence normally comes about as a result of process was created without process in the originals. The normal uniform pattern of subsequent providential procreation cannot be applied to creation. And that is important, because once we concede to the idea that we can work out on the basis of reproduction now what happened in the beginning, we have already assumed non-creation. We are already saying there is no such thing as divine creation which differs from the providential procreation that follows after the creation week. We might just mention also in passing that the sea creatures come later, as also does the sun and the moon. Now, some well-meaning people say, well, what we have here is not literal days, but day ages, giving us a picture of what God did in creating by means of evolution over millions of years. This view is utterly untenable. The day or the order of creation on the in the 6 days doesn't even fit the evolutionary model. The sea creatures should have come first, before the trees, and of course the sun should have been there before any of them. So the idea of trying to somehow mangle this passage and push and shove and get it into some kind of evolutionary model is utterly futile. And we must not do it. God has told us what these days are. He's told you that in verse 5, the light and the darkness. So we're not talking about geological ages at all. So don't try to fit this passage into some notion that God created in geological ages by means of evolution. It will not go, and it dishonors the scriptures breathed out by God. But then day 4 in verse 14 to 19. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. God now creates the sun and the moon on the fourth day, having created light on the first day. He'd already created light, he'd already defined day and night. Now he brings into being the sun and the moon. Now, no man could ever have discovered that. No man could ever have discovered that God made light before he made the sun and the moon. Only God could reveal it. And if men will not submit to God's special verbal revelation, then he will go astray. He will be taken in his own craftiness. You see, here we are being told what God alone could tell us. And if men won't listen to God, if they go on in their pride of face and try to discover what God alone can reveal, well, they're bound to get it wrong. And so man, he assumes that the sun existed before there was light on the earth. But he's wrong. Then we have this little phrase, he made the stars also. He made the stars also. He just did it. According to many, the stars have to be millions of years old because they say they are millions of light years away from the earth. leaving aside the problems of determining how far the stars are away from us, and I don't pretend to be able to say anything about that, let us not forget that God created the light as well as the stars, and that therefore the light beams of the stars could be created in this first creation week as well as the stars themselves. In other words, it does not have to be that the stars were made or that the stars came into being and then there is a wait for the light of the stars, as it were, to make its way to Earth over a period allegedly of millions of years. The God who made the stars makes light, and therefore we can contemplate God making the light beams from the stars as well as the stars. You see, if we meekly follow the word and we observe that God made the light before he made the sun, and therefore the light is distinguished from the sun bearing that light, then this may be the answer to the question of the stars as well. And again we see the futility of trying to apply subsequent norms of providence to creation, to the beginning, because creation is different from the providence of God which follows creation. So that even if we could establish how far away, with any certainty, how far the stars are away from us, the idea of working on the basis, well, this is in God's providence, this is how fast light travels, therefore, if the stars are so far away, it would take this amount of time for the light of the stars to reach the Earth, therefore, the stars must be so many million years old. You can't do that. Creation and providence differ. Whatever the speed of light in providence since the creation, God created light. And therefore we may not work from how fast light travels now backwards and say this is how it began. We cannot do that. What God did at creation and what he has done since in providence are different. Remember, we've seen that what God created, he created in a form which in subsequent providence we would regard as fully developed and as apparently the result of a process. But at creation, he created the originals, he created them without process. And so we ought not to apply the norms of providence subsequent to creation to the facts of creation itself. Then day 5, verse 20. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. So God created the birds to fly in the open firmament of heaven, and also great whales. The Hebrew word great whales or whales is a word that is also rendered dragons in several places, including the following. Psalm 74 and verse 13. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Or in Psalm 94 and verse 13. Psalm 94 and verse 13. Sorry, Psalm 148 and verse 7. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps. Then Isaiah 27 and verse 1. In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. So this word dragon in these passages is the same Hebrew word rendered whales in our text. And in our text they are called great whales, and it may refer to some of the great marine dinosaurs. But now let us consider, having surveyed the content of the passage. Firstly, God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. The phrase God said appears in verse 6. God said. It appears in verse 9. And God said. And in verse 11. And God said. In verse 14. And God said. In verse 20, and God said. The phrase, it was so, appears in verse 9. At the end of verse 9, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. In verse 11, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. In verse 15, let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. God spake, and it was so. Psalm 33 verse 9 says, for he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. We are not told exactly what God said means. What does it mean? God said. There was no one to speak to, but evidently it expresses the exertion of the power of God so that his eternal purpose to create was fulfilled. There is in God that which corresponds to thought and speech in man. Or rather, God is the one who gives man the ability to think and to express thought in speech. Thought begins with God. The mind of God from everlasting, with all knowledge. And man has the ability to think and to conceive of ideas and to express them in words because he was made in the image of God. But then this phrase, it was so. It was so. God is not tied in any way whatsoever. He performs all his pleasure. He made the stars also. This great God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. No limit to his immensity and to his power. And puny man would fain take his place and contend with this God. When talking to unbelievers, have you not noticed, even when talking about creation, their inability to think of God as absolutely almighty and without restraint or restriction of any kind? It was so. God can do whatever God wills to do. But yet, let us also notice, this account of creation is earth-centered. Now, it's God-centered in terms of what is actually happening, the activity. God said, God made, God created, God saw. But in terms of the result, we may say it is earth-centered. That is to say, everything in this account of creation is looked at from the standpoint of its effect and its relevance to earth. Earth is a minute part of the universe. But in the mind of Almighty God, He had purposed that it was on earth where He was going to put man, the creature, man who would sin and rebel against Him. It was on earth that God would be manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He would accomplish redemption by the death of the cross. It is on earth that the exalted Christ sends forth the Spirit to renew the hearts of men and women, to bring them out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so this account is moving towards the climax of creation, the creation of man, as the crown of God's creation. And that's why earth is not just there. It isn't that there's a vast universe and there happens to be a particular little planet that is suitable for man to live in. God made it so in His eternal purpose, having purposed in which He purposed to make a vast universe. He purposed that there should be this planet Earth on which He would make man and in which He would accomplish His sovereign purpose of redemption through the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead, to bear the sins of men, to bear His wrath against sin. We must resist the inroads of unbelief, because the unbelieving, the atheist, speaks of earth as if it just happened to be there and man happened to be on it. Absolutely not. God, who purposed to make all things, all the galaxies, all the stars and so on, purposed that there should be this earth where man would live, where man would sin, where elect sinners would be redeemed through the second person of the Godhead becoming a man and bearing the guilt of sin, and to which earth the exalted Redeemer would appear, would return in due time to judge the world in righteousness. It is in this world, this earth, that the great God would display His glorious attributes in the redemption of sinners. But then let us also notice the obvious, that God took 6 days. And He did. He made all things in 6 days. Now, this chapter is not poetry. It is not poetry. Psalm 104 is poetry. And Hebrew scholars recognize that the marks of poetry in Psalm 104. But this is not poetry. It bears no resemblance to Hebrew poetry. It is historically, it is a historical account. The idea of trying to see it as poetry is pure invention and wishful thinking. I suppose if you want something to be poetry, you can convince yourself it's poetry. But it isn't. But why 6 days? Why 6 days? God could have done it all at once, couldn't He? He speaks and it is done. Why did he take 6 days? Well, we'll look at this more another time later on it comes. But the reason he took 6 days, the reason he was pleased to do it in 6 days, not seven, not ten, not one, not 1 second, but 6 days, was because God the Creator was setting a pattern for man the creature. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. God made all things in 6 days to set the pattern for man, the cycle of 6 days labor and 1 day of rest in order to worship. Those who despise the Sabbath despise the Creator. God did it this way for us to follow. But then, secondly, let us notice this phrase, it was good. It was good. At the end of verse 4, it says, in verse 4, and God saw the light that it was good. At the end of verse 10, and God saw that it was good. In verse 12, and God saw that it was good. In verse 18, God saw that it was good. In verse 21, and God saw that it was good. It was good. No disorder, no sorrow, no suffering, no misery. An uncursed creation coming to its completion for unfallen and death-free man to dwell in. Glorious. But even this is not as glorious as that which shall be. The new heavens and the new earth shall excel this in glory. The new heavens and the new earth, like the resurrection body, shall excel that which was in the beginning. It shall be a heavens and an earth fitted for an eternal state, just as the resurrection body shall be fitted for an eternal world. And the world cursed, the creation is cursed on account of man's sin. And the apostle in Romans 8 says, the creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, waiting to wait for the redemption of the body, and so on. So this is glorious, but what is to come is more glorious. But then thirdly, the phrase, after his kind. After his kind, you see in verse 11, the herb yielding seed and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. In verse 12 again, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. In verse 21, and God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. After his kind. In God's creation, there are lines of demarcation. We do not deny microevolution or minor evolution within these lanes, within these lines, these kinds. We do not deny that new species develop within these kinds. But what we do deny is that there is macroevolution or major evolution across these lanes, these running lanes of the kinds. The be fruitful and multiply is within the limits of these kinds. Then fourthly, let us consider the God against whom we have sinned. by neglecting the study of God the Creator and His work of creation, we become jaded in our sense of the greatness and majesty of God. This great God is the God against whom we have sinned. This God who made everything, who said, who spoke, and it was done. It was so. It is against this God that we have sinned. No wonder David in Psalm 51 says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight." To sin against this God, oh, he'd done evil towards Uriah the Hittite. But what he did against Uriah was sin against the infinite God. And so he says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." All our wrongdoing is against God. That's what makes it wrong. You see, the unbeliever has a wrong idea of what wrongdoing is. He doesn't even understand what wrongdoing is. The reason murder is wrong is because God says it's wrong. We've sinned against this great God. Our guilt is infinite. We know that even amongst men, the position and authority of the one against whom, the one we offend against, makes our crime greater. To harm someone is always an offence, but to do so against the monarch is more of an offence. Because of the dignity of the person, the office of the one against whom we act. But to sin against the infinite God, for a finite creature to sin against the infinite God, renders that finite creature infinitely guilty. And that is why the punishment of sin is endless. It must be paid to the last farthing, the uttermost farthing. Therefore it is endless. To sin against this infinite being, this infinite God who has absolute rights over us, makes us as finite creatures infinitely guilty and liable therefore to the pains of hell forever. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. But then consider finally the God who was manifest in the flesh. The God who was manifest in the flesh. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. But then verse 14. And the Word was manifest in the flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The second person of the triune God who made all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He was manifest in the flesh. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 and 3. Hebrews 1 verse 2. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The God-man-redeemer, the creator of all things, manifest in the flesh to endure contradiction of sinners and to bear the wrath of God in the place of His people. It is this God who made all things in the space of 6 days, who was manifest in the flesh as the Redeemer of men. And he continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The second person of the triune Creator is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Forever. And the angels adore God, and they adore the Lamb, they adore the Redeemer, they adore the works of redemption accomplished and applied. This is the Savior of sinful men and women. When he was in this world, you remember he stayed the wind and the waves, and they said, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And they worshipped him, and rightly so, and so should we. The Savior of poor, helpless, guilty, rebellious creatures who deserve nothing but eternal damnation for their infinite guilt in rebelling against the infinite God who made all things. Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.